Congregation, before you put your Psalter hymnal away, we're going to be looking at Lord's Day 48 in a moment. We'll read it responsively in a moment after reading through Romans 16. We're going to deal with the first two statements, petitions, ideas in that Lord's Day this morning, and we'll take up the second two this evening. So we'll have some time to spend in Lord's Day 48 today. And in Romans 16 this morning and this evening. So let me invite us to open our Bible there to Romans chapter 16. Now we're going to read the whole chapter both times this morning and this evening, as it is one of the richest theological chapters of the Bible. You may perhaps find that to be a bit of an overstatement in terms of all the other rich theological chapters of the Bible, but this one is a glorious and very helpful chapter in terms of what we might call practical theology, and we will see that this morning and tonight. So congregation, to Romans chapter 16, and we're beginning at verse 1. The Apostle Paul writing, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives, who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerissus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. Now, to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Our congregation, keep your Bible open, and we're going to turn our attention back to our text in a moment. But let's go then to the summary of the teaching of the Word of God as we have it this morning in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 48. In this section dealing with the Lord's Prayer comes this very helpful truth. So the question then, and we'll give the answer together, what does the second request mean? Thy kingdom come means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all. These things, dear congregation, we believe, for they are taught to us in the Word of God. And let's ask his help as we continue this morning, shall we? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is indeed the plea of every Christian that the church would be strong and grow. And Lord, that vitality is to be seen spiritually, but that spiritual vitality is worked out in observable ways. We pray, Lord, that we would take account of these things this morning and be richly helped by your word before we come later to consider matters of congregational significance in our meeting. Lord, help us to come now first to see these things of congregational significance in the word. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it is significant and good and helpful for us to regularly think about and learn about God's great love for his church. Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and he has as his bride the church. The church is his body, it is his flock, his holy nation, a people of his own possession. The Lord God loves his church as the apple of his eye, and the Lord Jesus Christ did lay down his life for his church, sending then his Holy Spirit, who takes up residence as in the temple, in the church. And all of this means that when we come to a chapter such as Romans chapter 16, we ought to be extremely focused on and interested in what is going on in Christ's church. Since it is the case that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are entirely invested in the welfare and well-being of the church, we ought to then assume that things are going well and growing and hearty in the church. This includes, this morning now, verse 23, the mention of hospitality. What is this? That God the Father, by his Son's work, caused by the Holy Spirit in the church, this hospitality, what is it? Verse 23, Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, send you his greetings. Beloved, the whole church is blessed by every member hospitality. The whole church is blessed by every member hospitality. Well, then we need to see the Lord's reason for Romans 16. Second, ask the question, who is Gaius? Third, what work was the Spirit accomplishing through him? And then fourth, notice the spread and impact of that work. Now, by necessity, we're going to consider a few cross-references this morning. So if you are normally a note-taker, I would encourage that this morning. As we'll see, some of these will be very helpful for us. But the main of it and the substance of it is right here. We need to reckon with these realities. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy. We ought to be interested to ask the question, why is that something of significance that the Apostle Paul, at the end of this glorious book and at the end of this glorious last chapter of this glorious book, would see to be significant to write down? Why would the Spirit inspire him to include those words? Well, then to get at that, we need to first ask the question, what is the Lord's reason for Romans 16? I kind of set you up for it because I said already before we even read it, I think it to be one of the most significant theological chapters of the Bible, by which I mean especially practical theology, which is sadly dismissed in many ways, but we want to correct that. Well, at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, he is trying to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. That's his desire. He wants to be there for the festival. He wants to be in that holy city, as we often think of it. And as he is trying to make his way in the very early spring of the year to Jerusalem, he stops over in Corinth, Greece, in the home of Gaius, and we'll come back to him in a moment. It is the springtime of the year. Now, I'm going to give you four possible years, either 55, 56, 57, or 58. We don't know exactly which year. The math gets kind of complicated when you're trying to sort out the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. But the main thing, and what matters the most, is that it is around 25 years after Jesus' words in Matthew 16. Which words in Matthew 16, we are now about 25 years after, were the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, maybe you'll remember it, "And I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against the forward movement of my church." So 25 years before the apostle by the Spirit pens these words, Jesus made that promise that he would build his church. And then we look at a chapter like Romans 16, and I hope, beloved, that we are in awe and amazement. But let's rewind for just a second and ask why we should be in awe and amazement at about this time. Jesus speaks those words in Matthew, and he says he will build his church, and it's not very long after that that his entire entourage of disciples abandon him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Every one of them leave him entirely alone. And then he goes, and he is falsely tried, and depending how you theologically put it, wrongly or rightly convicted. He goes and he suffers on the cross, and he is alone, and he is dead on the cross, truly, and he is laid in the grave. He is alone, as it were. And then early in the morning of the third day, a couple of ladies come to tend to him. You know, you were recounting this history, don't you? And here it is now, 25 years later, give or take, and we see an explosion of names. You see this. We could spend a long time trying to sort out the varied names and connections and the experiences of all of these people that here the apostle is mentioning as members of a vital church. Something of the clarity of the fulfillment already early on of the promise of the Lord to build his church. But do you notice what word begins almost every one of these verses, at least the early section of Romans chapter 16? The word greet. Or bring greetings, or we will greet, or in some way, a word of fellowship. A word of the vitality and the richness of the fellowship of the body of Christ. Yes, we see evidence of a vital, living, doing, loving, acting, worshiping church. And it is incredibly valuable to see that, but we can also see that church in terms of their fellowship one with the other. Their love for one another. They're working hard together, one for the other in the name of the Lord. It just pours from the apostle in what he is writing about the church. And so I might say it this way to us, beloved, we ought to allow the facts of this kindness smack us right between the eyes. That God will build his church. But what then does that look like, such a church? Let's make that statement now contemporary. God is building his church. And what will such a church being built by God look like? When we come in a few moments to our congregational meeting, and this is about all I'm going to say about it at this point, let those words ring in your ears. God is building his church. And then, as we live by faith, we turn to the pages of the scriptures, and we ask, what should such a church look like? What should such a church look like? You see, we don't move forward as a church blindly. Some people think that's what faith is, a step into the dark, a blind leap. That's not at all what true biblical faith is. It is rather informed faith, faith informed by the Word of God, a faith based on what God has revealed, and it includes what is revealed here in Romans 16. So that here we can look and gaze in at a vibrant proof of Christ's work, so that next we can look around in front of us and behind us and see a vibrant evidence of Christ's work here, Sunday after Sunday. The very same Christ who is working. We would be really lacking if we didn't have Romans 16 to teach us some of these vital truths. Well, let's deal with the question then, who is Gaius? If I were to give you a piece of paper with numberings 1 to 10 on them, and I were to say to you, now, on your paper 1 to 10, number the most important biblical figures, or 100 numbers, 1 to 100, and say to you, write down all the biblical names you can think of. Would your list include the name Gaius? I'm not so sure my list would have included, even of 100 biblical figures, would have included his name. But here he is. Again, Paul is in Corinth, and he is writing to the vibrant church in Rome from the vibrant church in Corinth. Now, I say that realizing that we know something about the church in Corinth. So that we understand that the significance here is, given the troubles in Corinth, and surely the troubles in Rome, it is a great blessing for us to read here all of these names. So many faithful members. We don't know much about many of them, very little about any of them. We will come to know them in glory. It'll be a wondrous time, won't it? That celestial theology class 101. Oh, which Mary is this? Oh, who's Andronicus and Junius? And what exactly was their connection to Paul, their relative? And why were they in prison? And all these questions will flow out, but we have a little bit, don't we? One such member is Gaius. Let me give you some other places he is mentioned in the scriptures, because there are actually three different men with that name, and surely not all of them are the same, and their situation is a little bit different, but let me give you some places. This one is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14. If you want to turn there in your Bible, Paul says this, I am thankful, 1 Corinthians 1, 14, that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. It's the same Gaius. He is writing, Paul is, from Corinth. It seems that Paul baptized him, this man in Corinth. Now, the best commentators think something else, and I agree with them. Believe Gaius is the Titius Justus of Acts 18:7. Now, let's turn there. Acts 18:7. I believe this is the same man. We could go on and explain the details of that, but let's just notice the text. Acts chapter 18, verse 7. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, it's almost surely Gaius, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord Jesus, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and baptized. And then it goes on and to go to verse 11 of the same Acts 18. So Paul stayed for a year and a half. Well, where? In the home of Gaius. Paul stayed there a year and a half. This is the hospitality about which Paul is referencing now in Romans chapter 16, verse 23. So that when we begin to conceive of what is hospitality, now our category broadens pretty significantly, doesn't it? How much did it cost? And we don't want to think only in terms of finance, but how much did it cost Gaius, who was probably a man of some means, some financial means, he was a wealthier man in the societal structure, but how much did it cost him to host an entire church in his home for at least 18 months? He put his money where his faith was, you see. He bankrolled, we can use that word, he bankrolled the house church which Christ was building there. And this has happened numerous times in the history of the church. We could go over the accountings of the church in the Netherlands and how many wealthy Netherlands people helped the church. And the same was true in England, and the same was true in Scotland, and it's been true around the world in the history of God's working with his church. This financial generosity, you see, was key to the growth and vitality of the church. Now we could ask a question here about ourselves. The question would go like this: am I well known? I think for most of us, almost all of us, the answer would go something like this: well, probably not much. Probably not beyond my congregation and my family and friends group, as we have those now. Maybe I've got 500 Facebook friends, but how well do they know me? And we could consider those things. How well known am I? And if we are thinking of it in those terms, what we are immediately doing is that we are thinking in terms of the world. I could mention a group of about five people by name, and if I mentioned their names and I said, well, that person is walking now into our congregation to sit with us and worship, you would probably turn your head to look and see if it was really true because everybody knows them. Now we're thinking worldly. But beloved, let me ask you again the question: how well known are you to God? And what plan does he have for your life in terms of this body? Let's press that a minute. Because we said, and you probably agreed, well, if I had to list 10 names, Gaius wouldn't be on my list of top 10, and maybe he wouldn't make my list of 100. But God knew him. God understood. God used. God put him in the exact place that he needed to be for the vitality and the life of the church at that time. We need, beloved, you and I, to have rather the view that God has about our usefulness in his church. And we're not thinking here only in terms of finances. But we're thinking in terms of usefulness. Are we valuable, important, and influential? Well, not according to the world. But the point is, beloved, and I say this with all love, let's forget about how the world values. Let's forget about how the world values. And let's start thinking in terms of how God values. And our place, mine and yours, in a local body, a congregation, in terms, as we're going to come to see it in a moment now very carefully, in terms of hospitality. Let me ask the question: are we sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ and his church? How invested are we in our local congregation? For many of us, that's this congregation. And we don't mean just financially, but yes, that too. How much are we intending to be used by God in this congregation? Now, before you give a final answer to that question, we need to give serious consideration, as the text does, to the word hospitality. So thirdly, what work was the Spirit accomplishing through him? I want you to notice this, that Paul says that he, Paul, probably his little T teaching group with him. Paul probably means them when he says I. He, Paul, has been blessed, greatly enjoys the hospitality he's received from Gaius. But do you notice that he says it's more than just me or my small group? It's, the language very clear, the whole church. The growing church in Corinth, go back to read it in Acts 18 and in 1 Corinthians and other places. The whole church realizes the usefulness of this man in terms of what he is doing. What he is doing is the hard work of hospitality. The love for Christ in the heart of Gaius has led him to open his home to Paul and the church. And this is the fruit of the gospel called hospitality. Hospitality is a significant marker of the gospel. Let me give you some other places that we see that so very clearly. Jesus said, and we don't have to turn there because you're going to know immediately when I start saying it. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 that hospitality done to strangers, it's the same word, is hospitality done unto him. You realize that? Matthew 25. There's this really interesting place where the same biblical concept of hospitality comes up, where you're going to be surprised just now as I say it. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, tells us to exercise hospitality, but not realizing that perhaps we are going to be entertaining angels. Hebrews 13, 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 13. Let's turn there since it's pretty close to where we are in Romans 16. Romans chapter 12 and verse 13. Now we're in this section dealing with the applications of the gospel. Chapter 12, verse 1 and following. And when we get to chapter 12 and verse 13, what we hear are these words: share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. It is something we are commanded to do. There's more. In the list of the qualification for elder, both in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, eldership and hospitality are linked together. I'm going to say something more about this in a moment, lest you think we're all off the hook, but it does raise the significance of the biblical concept of hospitality. If those who aspire to the office of elder have to be those who evidence and show forth and placard and illustrate biblical hospitality. But then 1 Peter chapter 4, let's turn there. 1 Peter chapter 4. Just after Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. Now in chapter 4, there's something significant. We just said it's true about elders, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, that they are to show hospitality, but is it only elders? 1 Peter chapter 4, look at verse 7. The end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. So we see here that Peter is talking about very significant things in terms of the return of Christ, in terms of the end of all things. These are primary things. So be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Now, verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And here it comes, verse 9. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. He goes on and he says, each of you should use the gifts that God has given to you to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms, which is summarized in the word hospitality. It makes it clear here, beloved, does it not, that every Christian ought to be inclined to bend over backward to help others, and especially now here in the primary meaning of the word, as I'm going to say about that more in just a moment, to open our homes to one another. What Gaius is doing here, and what Jesus and his apostles said was key as an outworking of the gospel, has benefited the whole congregation in him opening his heart and opening his home to others. Now, let me give you an indication of why that biblical word hospitality in its original Greek form is so significant and has such a wide-ranging application about welcoming others in. If I said to you the word hostile, I don't mean argumentative or dangerous, but I mean the kinds of places that often teenagers go to in different countries. And there's one in downtown Chicago, by the way, where people can come and have a relatively inexpensive bed and maybe a meal. They gather up in the hostel. Or if I said to you the word hospital, like the one down the street, a clear picture would come to our minds. But in both cases, hostels, which are more common in Europe than here, though they are in America, and the word hospital, both are derivatives of the action of the church in the early ages of the practice of hospitality. Churches would have in the members' homes place where strangers could come in and stay the night. We see this regularly in the Old Testament. But it began to be the practice in the early church. And when those strangers would come in, sometimes they were hurt or hungry and they would be fed, as Jesus says, or they would be wounded and patched up, which practice of the church led to a formalizing of it in what we call hospitals. Hospitality, you see. The opening of the home, especially to the member. Now I know, and this is going to sound hard, but I know this fruit of the gospel, hospitality, is something we are not very familiar with. I know that it's not something that has been well introduced to us. We've not been well instructed in it before. And I know that this is something that makes us a little bit uncomfortable. And I know this to be the case because we have not been much in one another's homes. And I want to be the first one to say I'm sorry for that in terms of our family. It's been almost 2.5 years now that you've had me here as your pastor, and in those 2.5 years, we have failed to invite most of you into our home. I regret that. The Word of God, when the preacher is working on that during the week, is first preached to the preacher when he's working on that sermon. So I want you to understand, beloved, that the first place of admission of lack and weakness resides with me. I should have by now invited all of you into our home at least once in 2.5 years, so I know that this is not something that I have taken seriously or understood. But I must add to that in 2.5 years, many of you have not invited us into your home either. I don't know where some of you live. I've never been in your home. You've never said, come and have a meal with us or have coffee with us. Beloved, this is something that we have not done well, you and I, congregation and pastor. I don't know if it's different in terms of congregation member to congregation member, if you regularly invite other members of the congregation home for coffee or for a meal or say, let's just come over and watch a movie or do something together. I can't speak to that, but I know my own guilt here. But beloved, you see, the Word of God is doing that work, which it does, called correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness in my heart, and I trust in yours. The Holy Spirit is convincing us that this is something we should be doing. The Lord Jesus and his apostles said this work of sacrifice is beneficial and primary in terms of the outworking of the gospel. The Lord Jesus and his apostles said we should be evidencing this as a key fruit of the gospel. Well, let's see, fourthly, then the impact of it. This man, Gaius, was well known. We wouldn't have known his name. He doesn't make our top 10 or top 100 list, but the people in Corinth and the people in Rome would have come to know him very, very well. He put his faith into action at some significant cost to himself, but he's not the only one. I want you to turn in your Bible just for one other place, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Earlier in Romans 16, at verse 3, Paul said, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but for the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them." And verse 5, "Greet also the church that meets in their house." And look at 1 Corinthians 16 at verse 19. 1 Corinthians 16:19, "The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets in their house." And then, "All the brothers here send you greetings." There's that word again. And the second place we see this in the scripture now, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." So it's not just Gaius who opens up his house and the church is there at his expense, but it's Priscilla and Aquila of sacrificial love for the benefit of the well-being of the whole body, the entire church. This, we say, is an action of love and obedience, which by one or two has had an exponential impact in the whole church. We need to think about this activity in terms of our growth and heartiness. The Catechism, which we've already read, says this: "Rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you." And beloved, I would submit to you, here is a more and more for us. It is something that we have not been doing well. We need to take it up as a more and more. And the next phrase of the Catechism says this: "Keep your church strong and add to it." So there's a spiritual strength which is necessary for an adding to the church. I thought about that in terms of our 2 years of excellence in terms of the trunk or treat. Well, was it excellent? How do we evaluate that? The first year we had a good turnout. I don't know the exact numbers. We had a lot of people in the parking lot. Last year that turnout was significantly more. Some people have said, well, there were 300. Some people have said there were as many as 500. How many have we seen in our church following those events? Let's just think about this in terms of the issue of hospitality just for a moment longer. Let's suppose we go with a lower number. Let's estimate that there were 300 people in our parking lot this year and that there are going to be 300 next time we have the trunk or treat next year. We're going to do some of the similar things. People know about it now. They're going to come. There'll probably be a larger crowd again, but let's just go with 300. And let's suppose that we are ready ahead of time this year with a wallet-sized little piece of paper, an invitation on a nice cardstock that we hand to people that says to them, "We invite you to come to our home for a meal. Just call the number or write an email to this email address and tell us when you could come," and hand that to everybody. Put your name and your phone number on the cards that you hand out. Now, let's just suppose if we all are handing out those cards and we hand out 300 cards, let's suppose a small percentage actually respond. Let's be realistic. Let's make it very small, 5%. Now, if you do the quick math, it turns out to be 15 people come to our homes and share coffee or a meal, and we invite them to come to church with us. Maybe there's a greater response. Maybe it's 10% or 20%. Now we've got people in our homes, and we're doing a coffee fellowship with them. We're meeting with them one-to-one, and we're explaining why it is we are a church and why we are doing these things. Do you see the point? A simple little action which comes from an intentionality about hospitality. Well, now, just supposing that our mission committee says we should consider doing that, and the council agrees, and the consistory says it's good, it's biblical, and we actually do it, that gives us now just under 1 year to do Romans 12:13 work. And what is Romans 12:13 work? Practice hospitality. And this would be in keeping with the principle of Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, that each of us, as we have opportunity, do good to all men, especially to those to the household of faith, so that we begin looking at what we're doing with one another first. I don't know that you need to hear me say it again, but I'm going to say it again. I am sorry if I did not invite you in the past 2.5 years into our home. I am sorry that if in the last 2.5 years you didn't invite us into your home. We all need to repent this morning of this lack of a biblical practice. And beloved, repenting is the first step toward a faithful biblical practice. For the congregation here to exhibit the simple faith of Gaius, opening his home, the simple faith to take God at his word, and to say that there are ways that he has promised to build his church, including hospitality. And let's get busy taking God at his word. Amen. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word in its clarity, in its power, in its simple, glorious application to our lives. And we ask this morning, O Heavenly Father, all things being equal, that we will be doers of the word that we have heard. Help us in this.